The subject that I want to discuss with you tonight is good grief. It has nothing to do with retirement, but it has everything to do with facing the inevitable tragedies and sadnesses that are going to come in life to you and to me. They come to the young and to the old, to the rich and to the poor, to the public and to the obscure. All of us will face times of sadness in life. When Jesus was meeting with his apostles for the last round of communication with them, in John 16:33, he said, "In this world you have tribulation." Your tribulation or tragedy or sadness or grief may come in one form and mine in another, but we will have it. And from time to time we hear the statement, "Well, he's had his share," or "she's had her share," and then that person will have more, and maybe more and more, where someone down the road seems to have very little of that. In fact, a song has been written about it. You've heard the song, perhaps sung it. "Tried, we're oft made to wonder why it should be thus all the day long, while there are others living about us, never molested, though in the wrong." Third verse says, "When death has come and taken our loved ones, it leaves our home so lonely and drear, then do we wonder why we're living so wicked year after year." Quite frankly, I never did like the song, because it seemed to me that it was treating the whole idea of sadness and tragedy rather flippantly, because the chorus spouted off each time, "Cheer up, my brother, live in the sunshine." I thought, we just talked about the tragedies and tragedies and tragedies. But this farther along thing never registered well with me. But one day I decided to quit being quite so negative and picky and see if I could find something in the song that would salvage it for me. And I decided that probably I saw myself in what I was calling whining. And really it was a human response that is not necessarily a good one. How do you face grief? How do you face the inevitable sadnesses and afflictions that come in a life on earth where sin abounds? I don't know all the answers, but I have studied it a great deal. And I'm quite interested in it because all these years I have faced a few things in my own life. And I've been with many, many people who face those things and worse things in their lives. I met with a lady this afternoon who is close to my age, whose mother will not live long at all, and perhaps even by now has passed. And she was trying to get things kind of ready and see what to do about this and that. She said, "You've done this 1,000 times. I said, "No, every single case is different. Every individual hurts personally. And regardless of how many times we go to the funeral home or how many funerals we attend, each one is special. The Lord knows even when the sparrow falls. There are no unimportant people to Him. It is never routine. I have moved out of the church building, or at least I'm in the process of moving an office out of the church building into an office downtown, and it happens to be in the basement of a funeral home, which several have commented about rather flippantly, I thought. In fact, the boys who run the funeral home are members at Glendale. I told them, as landlords, if they mess with me, I will revoke their baptismal certificates and their marriage licenses. But anyway, they have bought the funeral home. It's the J.H. Churchill Funeral Home downtown, the red brick building downtown. And I'm in the basement of that, which is a street entrance off of Maple, and their entrance is off of 3rd Street, so it's up higher. But the fact that I'm in there and moving in and finally going to get it done, I think, built. There's something about that. I was talking with one of the guys the other day, and he said, You may think you're retired. We have over $7 million worth of prearrangements here, and your name is on half of them. So I want you to know you're not completely retiring. I said, I didn't want to quit. I just wanted to move over. I didn't want to be the preacher at Glendale anymore. I didn't want to be on the staff and be paid in that way anymore. I wanted to do something different. And now I'm having that opportunity. I can do other things. I can preach sometimes, and I can teach speech at Murray State, which I've wanted to do. And I'm excited about the transitions in my life. And I'm still young enough that I can be healthy enough that I can do a lot of things. And I'm excited about it. But the point is this. I had 70 funerals last year, and 59 of them were in that one funeral home. And yet every one was different. Every one was special. No exceptions. There were some who died, and we had the funeral service, and as far as I can understand the Bible, there's not a ray of hope. Not because I'm the judge, but because of the choices that the person made or failed to make. There are others who were very close personal friends where I felt more like sitting with a family than I did in trying to make a speech. There were a few I had never met. I knew nothing about them at all. Nothing. But I knew someone in the family or some connection some way. There were some who were very young. Most were older. Many are my age and even younger. Death is unique. It is no respecter of persons. It comes to everybody. It must come to the old, and it can. Therefore, not to dread it, not to deny its reality, but to understand that it is caught. Therefore, live to its fullest so that we're ready to die and then enjoy a state of readiness and help us prepare too. It's going to happen. Hebrews 7, it is appointed unto man once to this the judgment. It's not going to go away until Jesus comes. The death of family members or friends or brethren, we deal with it. How do we help others? Something that came as sin. Death was not, but since then death has come. What would you do in dealing with it? In the passage that has been read in our hearing this evening, the introduction is of the illness and death of Lazarus over in Bethany, community a couple of miles out of Jerusalem, over on the Mount of Olives. When my family and I went to Israel in 1993, we visited what was said to be the tomb of Lazarus. One of only two times in my life that I had some level of claustrophobia. The other was at Mammoth Cave when they turned the lights out. Our children were young, and I didn't want to scream. I knew I would frighten them, and there was no good to come from screaming. And so I endured it, but I wanted out. Down in the lower part of the tomb, and this is the traditional site, they call it, which means they can charge you to come as a tourist, and they keep your money once they've showed you this hole in the ground. And it may be. It's close, I know, but down in the lower part of that is where Lazarus was supposed to have been buried. And you remember in the narrative, Jesus spoke with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." If he was buried where they said he was, Jesus would have had to have spoken with a loud voice. It was a long way down there. But whether it was that tomb or another tomb, the story unfolds as Lazarus is sick and Jesus and his disciples are across the Jordan because there is much opposition over on the west side of the Jordan in Judea. And so when Jesus makes the statement that Lazarus is asleep, He quickly makes the statement, Lazarus is dead, and he meant the same thing by both expressions. Now, I've read, and you've read, and perhaps common sense would tell us that you don't always use the figure of speech when you're trying to explain death to children, because some children will be afraid to go to sleep. They don't want to go to bed anymore because they associate sleep with death. You and I can read John 11 with more maturity and can understand that Jesus is saying the body has gone to sleep and the spirit has exited the body. That's what death is, separation. The word means separation. So the body and the spirit are separated from each other, and Jesus said Lazarus is asleep and Lazarus is dead. Then when they get to where they're going, it's fascinating in John chapter 11 to note the sequence of events, because in every occasion when Jesus has time to say it in this narrative, he speaks that death is an occasion for faith to be deepened. He said, I'm glad for your sake that I was not there, that you may believe. He came to the tomb and even in prayer said, I thank thee, O Father, that thou hast heard me, and I know that thou hearest me always. But because of these who stood by, I said it that they may believe. It's a time for faith to be deepened. Is your faith deepened in the time of discussion of death? Or is it challenged to where it doesn't prove to be as strong as you thought it would be? The time to build faith is before the opposition comes. Both my brothers were career Air Force. One was a pilot. And occasionally he would call home and he would tell us something that he was doing. And on one particular evening, I remember he said that he had fought all day over San Diego Bay. He'd gone on several bombing missions over San Diego Bay. Of course, I smarted off about not knowing that we were at war in San Diego. He said, it's all training exercises. We do training and training and training and maneuvers, and we do what some would think of as play acting. But he said, in order to be ready, if and when the time comes, you have to do the practice. You need to get ready before the day comes that you're called on to do what you have to do. You and I need to be ready, not by dwelling on death, not by overemphasizing it or becoming negative or paranoid, but to understand that the time to prepare is before you see it looming. How do you prepare for death? By learning how to live, really live. And by really living in harmony with the will of the Lord, to the glory of God and to the good of others, you stay ready to die no matter when it comes, not if it comes. We need to be preparing faith for when the time of challenge to faith will come. Faith comes by hearing, Romans 10, 17, and hearing by the word of God. Why do you go to church on Wednesday night after a rather warm day? It is because you'll be exposed to Scripture, to the Christ of Scripture, and have a tiny bit, hopefully, of deepening of your faith, not just to get ready for death, but to get ready to live better, live stronger in the Lord. And that's what can happen for you and me tonight by facing maturely the subject of death. It is a biblical subject, and to realize in conclusion that Jesus has conquered it. He conquered it with Lazarus. He conquered it in his own death, and he conquered it so that ultimately you and I will be victors right with him. That's worth talking about. That's worth believing, and that's worth emphasizing in daily life. In the third place, we find where Jesus, in dealing with Lazarus' death, found that when he got there, Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. And there were many people in the Bethany community who had come, verse 19, to extend sympathy to the family. People still do that. I'm not sure it's always helpful to the family the way we do it. In fact, I think sometimes it's counterproductive. When my mother died, I was 11 years old, and I remember everybody in Paris came to our house. I didn't know why they were there. Half of them came to eat. I couldn't understand why people came to eat at our house. Others brought food and food, and others came and ate food and food. I guess that was for sympathy. I'm not sure. I decided right then, if I ever go to anybody's house after they've had a death, I'm not going to eat, even if I'm hungry. There's just something about that didn't register with me. But people came to the house of Mary and Martha in Bethany when Lazarus had died. People are going to do something. Now, some ignore it or move away from the idea because it's awkward and they don't know what to say, and so they don't say anything. What do you say? What do I say at a time like that? How do we say things that are helpful and not hurtful when a death has taken place? Several years ago on a Sunday night, I had grilled hamburgers after church, and all the seniors, there were 32 seniors that year, and all of them were invited to our house, and many of them came. And one of the boys who was graduating from Murray High School came, and he ate hamburgers, and Marsha had fixed all these things to go with it, and it was really good. And he was about 6'4", and I remember he picked her up and walked around with her for a minute and thanked her and came over and shook my hand, and I was glad he did that instead of picking me up. But he thanked me, and he thanked her, and he was such a courteous young man, and everybody loved him, and so he went home, and the next morning he died in a bicycle wreck. Just terrible time. So that was on Monday morning, and then on Tuesday night at the funeral home, people came and the line was out to the street, and people said something to the family. And the mom told me after it was all over, she said there was one lady who came up to the casket and said, "Well, at least you have two other children." I said, "Please tell me nobody said that to you." She said, "Oh, yes." I said, "Do you mind telling me what you said?" She said, "I was very courteous." I said, "Yes, I do, and I'm very thankful, but I didn't have one to spare." I like that response. With my impulsive, smart-aleck attitude, I probably would have said something worse. Something equally insulting or ridiculous. Sure, you're glad that it wasn't any worse than it was, but right now it's bad enough, and it doesn't need to be diminished in its importance as though that would be comforting. If you cut off your left arm, you could say, "Well, at least you have your right arm." Well, that's true. But right now, the left arm loss is the major issue. Don't diminish the importance of what happened just because it could be worse. It could always be worse. Instead of 12 people being killed in a theater, it could have been 112. Instead of 3,000 being killed on September the 11th, 2001, it could have been 6,000. But it doesn't diminish the importance of the fact that death has come and a tragedy has occurred, and it doesn't do good to diminish the importance of that. In the next place, the response of the family is varied. Remember, Mary sat in the house, and Martha was upgoing. That's fine. That seems to be the way it was with Mary and Martha. But Martha came out to meet Jesus when she heard that he was coming. And she said to him, "Lord, if you'd been here, our brother wouldn't have died." Now, there is a rebuke in that. "Where were you when we needed you?" is what it sounds like to me. Jesus took that just fine. He said, "Your brother will rise again." She said, "Oh, I know he'll rise again in the resurrection." Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me will never die." Do you believe this? She said, I believe that you're the Christ, the Son of the living God who should come into the world. Then Mary had her opportunity. Guess what she said? Lord, if you'd been here, our brother wouldn't have died. I'm not sure whether they rehearsed that speech before Jesus got there or it was just the very thing on their minds, but where were you when we needed you? If someone says something out of grief that is off the wall or seems to be inappropriate, don't chalk it up as a sin. Try hard to understand the stress of the time. And remember that the Lord, who knows the whole story, didn't rebuke Mary and Martha for the awkwardness of that situation. People might say most anything, but if you have a choice as to what to say, try to say something that is respectful of God and something that is helpful to the family. And that's true even with bereavement and follow-up. Another one of our boys, 20 years old, was at West Point and was taking pilot training, and just for some reason the plane drilled into the ground. He was killed instantly. And again, the funeral and the same kinds of things that we did before. And about 2 years after his death, his mother was speaking to someone and said something tender about her son. And the lady said to her, are you still grieving over that? It's been 2 years. I love her response. She said, yes, he's still dead. If you'll bring him back, I'll quit grieving. I love that. That helps put somebody in the place that they deserve to be. The person doesn't stop thinking about the deceased just because the statute of limitations has run out or the time period that we say is enough. No, that never stops being painful, ever. It is less intense, hopefully, but it never stops being painful. The love is there. It doesn't stop. And so we need to learn what to say and what not to say as best we can. And I speak as the master of the one who has had 1 foot, sometimes 2 feet in my mouth at the same time. I know better than what I come up with sometimes. But if it isn't helpful and the golden rule prevailing, I wouldn't want that said if I were in that situation. If everyone were thinking clearly and thinking spiritually, then I wouldn't go there. Then I don't need to take someone else there either. As you keep reading, you find where at the tomb of Lazarus, Jesus emphasized the resurrection. It's always good to emphasize the resurrection. That's the unique quality of the religion of Christ in comparison to all the other options in the world religions. Jesus Christ died on the cross, was buried in a borrowed tomb, and early on the first day of the week he arose from the dead in a bodily resurrection. He's not still in the tomb. He arose, hallelujah, Christ arose, and that is our message. The resurrected Christ who shed his blood on the cross is the one who can save you, can save me, and can save the world from sin when we come to him on his terms. Jesus Christ arose. And so he taught resurrection even at the time of death. And then he experienced the resurrection with these ladies and the others when Lazarus was brought out of the tomb. And then he himself died and he was raised. Now, 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that as Christ was raised, we will be raised. We will be raised from the dead. No matter what we've done, no matter who we were or thought we were, we will be raised from the dead. John 5, 28 and 29, marvel not. The hour is coming when all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good to the resurrection of life, they that have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Resurrection is going to be universal. As you think further on the same story, you find where Jesus came to weep at the tomb of Lazarus. Now, it's the shortest verse in the English Bible, not in the Greek New Testament, by the way. 1 Thessalonians 5:16 is short. But in the English translation, Jesus wept, John 11:35, is the shortest verse. But in that short verse is a power-packed message of compassion that the Lord had, in the most obvious sense, for Mary and Martha. But I think he even had a heart that was touched with compassion for Lazarus. He's going to have to bring him back. Lazarus has made the journey. Lazarus is safe on the other side. And now he's going to have to come back. The poor guy had to go through it twice. I think Jesus wept partly for Lazarus, partly for compassion for Mary and Martha. But Jesus groaned in the spirit, he said. That is, he was touched with compassion. And we sing that too. Does Jesus care when I've said goodbye to the dearest on earth to me and my sad heart aches till it nearly breaks? Is it aught to him? Does he see? Oh, yes, he cares. I know he cares. His heart is touched with my grief. When the days are weary, the long nights dreary, I know my Savior cares. He proved it at the time of the death of Lazarus. And then verse 39 tells us something that easily can be overlooked in the study. As you read it, and as no doubt you've read it time and time again in daily Bible reading and various reasons to read it, John 11:39 can be easily overlooked. What it says is this. When Jesus came to the tomb, he said, "Take away the stone. Take away the stone." Now, why did he say that? Well, obviously, there was a reason for his having said it. Could Lazarus not come through that if Jesus wanted him to? Yes. Why did he say that? In 1957, on March the 3rd, which was a Saturday, I'm sorry, it was a Sunday afternoon, the late beloved Fred W. Chun, sweet, sweet man, spoke at my mother's funeral in Paris, Tennessee. And I don't remember but one thing he said. But he said from John 11:39, Jesus said, "Move the stone from the door." And Brother Chun said, "Don't you know that anybody who could raise the dead could move a rock?" Why did he say that? He said, here's why I think he said it. He said to the people who were there, "You do what you can do. And then you turn it over to me and I'll do what you can't do." They could move that stone. They put it there. That was within the realm of possibility for them. And then he's the one who raised the dead. I think Jesus is wanting you and me at the time of the deaths of our loved ones to do what we can do. What is that? There are lots of things that we can do. It won't take away all the pain, but it will help to share the burden. Do what you can do. It might be that casserole. It might be those flowers. It might be that visit to the funeral home. It might be any number of things. When my dad died, one of the elders at Eastwood Church in Paris came over and mowed the yard. That yard needed mowing, and we weren't going to be where we could do it. He came over there and mowed the yard. I spoke at his funeral not too many years ago, and I mentioned that. I said, I was 27 when my dad died, and I kind of knew what was going on, of course, but I've never forgotten that. You say, well, mow the yard. That's what we do every week. Why is that a big deal? It was a big deal because of the circumstances. Instead of going and waving and saying, "Is there anything I can do? Call me." I'm not going to call you and tell you to mow the yard. I'm just not going to do that. But if you see a need and can fill that need and can help out in some way, perhaps a quiet way, then God gets the glory and the people get the help and you get the fulfillment of knowing you've actually had a part in helping, not just talking. Jesus said, "You move the stone. You do what you can do." And then he said, you turn it over to me and I'll do what you can't do. It's very similar in Matthew chapter 14, when John the Baptist had been beheaded, the disciples took the body and buried it and went and told Jesus. They did what they could do, and then they took it to the Lord. Let's do what we can do and then turn the rest over to the Lord. And then we find in verse 42 of John chapter 11 where the word spread. And it was a faith-building exercise wherever the word went that Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. Now, by way of summary and conclusion, I want you to think with me about how to face whatever comes in life. And you may be different from me, and you may have coping mechanisms that are different from me. And that doesn't mean that I'm right and you're wrong. It just simply means that this is what I have relied on all my life. I did not know how to deal with death early in life, although it came knocking quite often. I knew that if I was going to get through it, I couldn't become cynical and bitter and take it out on God. I knew that wouldn't work. And so I came to the conclusion, and this took years of study and some maturity to ever come to it. But by the time I had gotten to be a young adult, I had sorted out enough that I thought I could live with this. And I'm 66 now. I can still live with it. I plan to take it with me to the grave. And these are two simple things. And if you'll remember them, I think it can bless you and help you. It's not easy always. But I don't know a better approach to the inevitable issues of life that are sad. Number one, if what happens to you is good, thank God for it because He's the giver of every good and perfect gift. Praise God if what happens is good. But if what happens is not good, pray that God will work in it for good. And He promised that He would do just exactly that to those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. Therefore, when things happen to you and me that are not good, let's don't lie about it and pretend that they're good. They're not good. But there's much good that can come from it. Even King David could say, it is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn thy statutes, O Lord. It is good when we have had those troubles to learn humility, learn dependence, and to know that the God on whom we depend and to whom we turn is the God who will sustain us and will rescue us from life's major problems. If what happens is good, thank God for it. James 1:17 says He's the giver of every good and perfect gift. If what happens is not good, pray that God will work in it for good. And Romans chapter 8, verse 28 is not a catch-all verse. It doesn't mean everything. But it does have to do in the context of the work of the Holy Spirit and the suffering of mankind that God will work in those negative things for His own glory and to our ultimate good if we will love Him and be called according to His purpose. The call of the gospel is Jesus Christ crucified, buried, and raised. Therefore, the call is issued to all nations and every creature. We must hear the call and heed the call and become the called or the called out, which is simply another expression for the church. And so God is calling through His Word. The Holy Spirit is entreating through the medium of the Word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit, Ephesians 6:17. And we have the opportunity to affirm our faith, even if it's not strong, but faith in the right Lord, and to reaffirm that faith on a continuing basis as we mature and as life comes with all of its good times and all of its bad times. We thank God for the good ones, and we pray for Him to work in the other ones for His own glory and to our ultimate good. I plan to take that comforting message with me as long as I live. I don't know a better approach. Developing a hardened heart, developing bitterness, Seeking revenge is not going to work for the glory of God. But coming before the Lord with honesty, with humility, with contrition, with repentance, with submission is the way to live. And it's the only way to die. And we stay ready to die when we find out how to live, really live, and live that way. This will be a wonderful occasion to hear the name of Jesus confessed, that you believe he's the Son of God. He's the one and only one who can save us. He is God, having been manifested in the flesh. He is who he said he was in claiming to be the Son of God. And we find Martha, as she expressed her faith in him, and Jesus condoned what she said. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter said that to Jesus, and he said, on that I'll build my church. His deity is the foundation of his church. Confess him. Be baptized in obedience to his teaching. Buried with him by baptism into death. Raised with him from the waters of baptism to walk in newness of life. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 to 4. And then live an exuberant life, thankful to God, eager to help others, and go out there and die with your boots on someday. Praising God, serving God, helping others, enjoying life, and go home to be with the Lord forevermore. Will you come even now while we stand and sing?